We're going to get ready to go. It is 9:30 and ready for us to start our lesson this morning. If you will, bow with me, please. Father, we do thank you for this day and the blessings given us. We thank you, Father, for the kind opportunity you've given for us to be able to gather together, and even in the midst of a pandemic, and to be able to be in the company of other of us that are of like mind and kindred spirit. That, Father, we're able to gather and worship you and glorify you for the salvation you have wrought through Jesus Christ, your Son. We're able to look into your word, Father, that we may glean more about our understanding of you and your workings in the midst of men on this earth. You, Father, who is seated in the heavens, even the highest heavens. And you, Father, who humble yourself to come to this earth, to be a part, and Father, even to be directing all things according to your will and your good pleasure. We thank you, Father, that you have determined in your thoughts to save your own. And Father, we thank you that you have caused us to recognize Jesus Christ as the one who offered that perfect sacrifice that alone is able to remove sin. We thank you, Father, for the Spirit that indwells all those who believe, Father, as a guarantee and a surety of that day when we may stand in your very presence, Father. Your word is so rich, Father, and helps us to understand all of your workings. Your word, Father, is so rich in understanding that it shows us Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end. We thank you, Father, this day that we may look into your word and know that all of your scripture is inspired by you, and it's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be prepared adequate for every good work. We pray, Father, and even as we look at Psalm 115 this morning, or actually the preamble to Psalm 115, that we might recognize that there is nothing that we do, no gift that we have, no ability that we have, no action that we take that is worthy of us receiving glory, but it is all due to you. And we offer glory and praise and honor to your name for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are eventually going to be looking at Psalm 115, and I have a preamble this morning. And my preamble got so complicated that I think we may get to Psalm 115. But there were some things that drew my attention in understanding this set of psalms. As we look and understand Psalms 113 through 118, they are known as praise psalms. They are referenced as the Egyptian Hallel, Hallel meaning praise to God or praise the Lord. Sometimes they're even called the Great Hallel. These psalms were specifically linked to an understanding of the exodus of the people from the bondage that they were under in Egypt. And they are traditionally linked with the feast days of Israel, from the Feast of Tabernacles and the feast especially of the Passover celebration. Alan Ross tells us, tradition recognizes that this set of psalms were sung by believing Israel during the feast days, the Feast of Tabernacles, and especially during the Passover feast and the Passover meal. The tradition has it that Psalm 113 and 114 are sung prior to the Passover meal being taken, and Psalm 115 to 118 are sung after the meal is over. The early church recognized the ultimate fulfillment of the feasts and festivals, especially the Passover and the first Feast of the First Fruits, as a representative of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what we have is an example, a precursor, a type of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave us on the cross. Psalm 113 speaks of the kindness and the compassion of the Lord concerning the fact that he deserves praise for his grace and mercy and his care for the poor and the destitute or the downtrodden and the barren. I recognize this as something that only God can do. And for this, in Psalm 113 at the end, his servants are told to declare the Lord and to praise his name from the present time and forever. Psalm 114 is the only psalm in this set of six, this Egyptian Hallel, that speaks directly concerning the miraculous redemption of the people of Israel out of bondage or slavery in the land of Egypt. It's recognized, and it would be remembered by the Israelites, that he did this by terrible, awesome judgments on the land of Egypt, the last of which was the slaying of the firstborn of Egypt. There's a remembrance in Psalm 114 of the parting of the Red Sea with the destruction of Pharaoh's army. There's a remembrance of the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. There's an understanding, there should be a remembrance by the people of Israel of how the mountain shook and the hills shook and the earthquakes appeared and there was thunder and there was lightning and it appeared even as the mountain was on fire when God came down to give Moses the law and the commandments. There was a remembrance of the Israelites of the fact that God protected them. God guided them during the exile. He had a pillar of cloud during the day, had a pillar of fire during the night that went before the nation and led them right up to the Red Sea. When Pharaoh and his heart turned, he came to the Red Sea to destroy the people of Israel. Says the pillar of cloud rose up from in front of the people and went behind them and stood between them as a protection against the army of Pharaoh. There's a remembrance in the Psalm 114 that the people went through on dry ground in the Red Sea, through the Red Sea. There's a remembrance when they read Psalm 114 that Pharaoh's army was following, and they were completely destroyed. And although the people rebelled and rejected going into the Promised Land, when they came to it initially, and because God had them wander for 40 years in the desert, there's still a recognition that God provided food to eat. He gave them manna. He gave them quail. He gave them water to drink so that they may be sustained as a people for 40 years. Now just imagining that in a land that's mostly desert, God keeping and sustaining and maintaining his people. He brought them again to the River Jordan. And Psalm 114 has a reminder of the River Jordan being parted because of the very presence of the Lord. It's amazing that God and his... He's created everything, and it's not he created it, and there it is, and he doesn't have any interaction with it anymore. It says in this example that the river parted because of the presence of the Lord. All he had to do was be there, and it's the rivers and the waters fled. The Israelites would be remembering that God promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. God promised that he would drive out the nations before them. All of these things are wrapped up in Psalm 114, the precursor, the example, and the type of the salvation of God's people, Israel, from bondage in Egypt, but also looking forward to that promised land that they're able to go to. All because of God's promise. all because of God's truth. And we know God cannot lie. If he has promised it, he will do it. But again, this Psalm 114 is a precursor. It's an example of God working in their midst, and it's an example and a type of Jesus Christ who releases us from our bondage and sin, who has that place that we will be able to go to one day and stand in his very presence, to rest in a glory that is not our own, dressed in works that are not our own, but are those of Jesus Christ. These two psalms, the 113 and 114, as I said, were sung before the Passover meal. And then, well, I'm going to say fortunately now, I went and started looking up information about the Passover meal. And to tell you the truth, I'm looking forward to one day to be able to find some information from Arnold Fruchtenbaum on the Passover meal and what exactly the elements of the meal mean and how they relate to Jesus Christ and his advent into this earth, his salvation of his people. And we know from multiple commentators that these psalms were probably some of the last psalms that Jesus Christ sang, because it was Passover week. It was the festival of the Passover. It was to be celebrated on the day that Jesus was put to death. And there's even reference that at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or at the ninth hour, says Jesus died. And one of the commentators indicated that that would be approximately about the hour or the time that the sacrificial lamb would be killed in preparation for that Passover meal. Coincidence? I don't think so. I believe God has prepared all of this, and there are no coincidences. I went to Exodus chapter 13 in relation to the Passover meal and these psalms that were to be sung. I went to Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 3. And it says, Moses said to the people, remember this day, which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. And on this day, in the month of Aviv, you shall go forth, and it shall be that when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Hivite, and Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers, Abrahamic covenant, you're going to have a land. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all given the same promise. This is where you're going to go. Which he swore to your father to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, and you shall observe this rite in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all of your borders. To be a perpetual celebration of what God did in redeeming the people, saving the people out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. And you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. I read that and replace that. It's because of what the Lord did for me that he brought me out of bondage to sin and set me on the kingdom of life. And it shall serve as a sign on your hand and your reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth for a while. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You know, we've seen before that the Lord has declared that you're to write the word of the Lord on your heart. It's to be on your head and your hand. You're supposed to think about it when you get up in the morning and when you walk about and when you lay down at night. And you're supposed to be thinking and meditating on the word of the Lord so that you may be speaking it. It comes to your mind and it comes to your lips easily. It shall serve as a sign for you. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time, year to year. Perpetual reminder for the children of Israel. But it was not supposed to be just a reminder of what God did in the past. It was to be a looking forward of what God is doing in the future through Jesus Christ as well. Verse 14 of Exodus 13 says, "And it shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, 'What is this?' you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the household of slavery.'" Reading some of the writings about the Passover meal, it begins with usually the youngest child of the family saying, "Father, what is different about this night from any other night?" And the Passover meal and the things that the Lord had prepared to be said are to be repeated, and it's to be repeated year by year to the children so that they would remember what God has done. I pretty much can say in progressive liberal Judaism of the day that this has changed over not so much in a remembrance of what God has done, but what people can do. But that's not what God's word tells them to do. They are to remember what God did, looking forward to what God is going to do and not what man can do. The Passover meal is celebrated, as I said, each year. It commemorates the liberation of the children of Egypt from the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. They've been celebrating the Passover since about 1300 BC, according to one of the commentators. It follows the order of Exodus, especially chapter 13. The Passover meal, which is the ending of the Passover celebration week, is celebrated and is presented in a certain order with certain foods and with wine. Some of the elements of the Passover meal is lamb. We can fully understand, and the Israelites would definitely understand, that the lamb represented that sacrificial lamb whose blood was shed and placed over the doorpost, that the firstborn of the Israelites would be saved when God sent his judgment on the land. There's unleavened bread as part of the end portion, as we read in Exodus 13. You're not supposed to eat any leavened bread for the whole week, but at the Passover meal, continue. You don't eat leavened bread. And it's to represent the fact that this happened so fast that the people of Egypt and Pharaoh changed his heart like that and said, "Go." God had told him all along, "Let my people go." But the Lord knew that it was going to take the judgments to cause him to actually say, "Depart." There's bitter herbs, a portion of bitter herbs, and this is to remind the people of the bitterness of their bondage, their slavery, while they were in Egypt. There's a portion of crushed fruits and nuts and wine, and that's to represent and cause them to remember the mortar that they had to use to make bricks to build the cities in Egypt. And we were reminded that they even were required after the beginning, they were supplied with straw to make bricks, but after a while they said, "You all are complaining so much, not only are you going to have to make bricks, you're going to have to gather your own straw to make the bricks." All of these things would be a remembrance in the meal that is served. There's a portion of green vegetables to represent the freedom and spiritual progress toward, and a reward for suffering and sacrifice. 4 cups of wine are to be drunk during the meal. I'm going to have to read this because I didn't understand fully. They are drunk as a reminder of the biblical promises to take the nation out from the borders of Egypt. It's to free them from slavery. It's to be redeemed by God's outstretched, mighty, powerful hand. And it's with an understanding that God sent amazing, terrible judgments to accomplish all of these things. It was nothing that the people themselves could glory in except in the work of the Lord. There were some that indicated, as some of the Jewish references, that said that the four glasses of wine actually represent the four letters of God's name. It's an unspeakable name. Apparently, the Jews even held the name of God in such reverence that they wouldn't say it. And even when they wrote it, they wouldn't write it with all of the letters. So when they had the word for God, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, loving God, they would delete the vowels. So it would be YHWH, Yahweh. At the same time in the meal, there were psalms that were sung. Surprise, surprise. 113 and 114 are sung before the meal, and 115 through 118 are sung after the meal. There's a fifth cup of wine that was not drunk at the Passover meal. It remained full. Nobody drank the fifth cup. And it is said by tradition that it is in honor of Elijah, whose appearance at some future Passover is expected to signify the advent of the Messiah into the world. That's interesting. I had not understood or known that. I'm looking forward to a message someday where somebody will present the Passover meal and what it means fully to us. If we go to Matthew chapter 17, we're going to learn more about this. Matthew 17, verses 1 to 13, and I'm sorry I'm going to read quite a bit, but it's part of the story and the preamble of the rest of the Psalms at this time. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And 6 days later," this is 6 days after Peter, or Christ, came to the disciples and said, "Who do the people say I am?" And some said, well, and some say you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah, because Elijah was expected to come and announce the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus asked, well, who do you say that I am? And the answer was from Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ declared that he didn't understand that by the act or the word of any man, but it was his Father in heaven that revealed that to Peter. It's a revelation of Scripture that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was the Messiah that was expected. Chapter 17, verse 1, 6 days later, I also need to admit, to say also that Jesus from that point on began teaching them that he was going to suffer at the hands of the elders and the Pharisees and the scribes, and that he was going to die. And that's the place where Peter said, no, Lord, let it never going to happen. That's when Jesus told Peter. Peter was always emotional about his beliefs. They weren't always right, but he was always very emotional and confident in them. I find myself in the same way. I may not be right, but I'm pretty confident in my wrongness. So 6 days later, Jesus took him, Peter and James and John, his brother, and they brought them up on the high mountains by themselves. And it says Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Doesn't say what they were talking about, but it says they recognized. How do you even recognize Moses and Elijah? I don't know, but it says, the Lord says, that's who was there. They recognized someone was speaking to Jesus. And Peter said, Lord, it is good for us to be here, and if you wish, we'll make some tabernacles here. We'll make one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he was even speaking that, a voice came out of heaven and said, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they reacted like most men do when they come into the very presence of God and understand that it is the Lord. They fell down and were trembling with fear. It's interesting that Jesus comes and lays a hand on them. And they look up and only Jesus is there then. But Jesus isn't falling down in fear. Jesus isn't trembling in awe and reverence of hearing the voice of God, because Jesus is the one in three. And Jesus said to them, touch them. He says, arise and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. He's already 6 days before and continually after that been telling them he's going to die. He's going to die. He's going to suffer and he's going to die. Here he says, save this information till after the sun is risen. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? I had to hunt for this. And that's because it doesn't say Elijah's going to come first. The scribes and the Pharisees traditionally determined, because Elijah was taken up and he never died, it was going to be Elijah that came back as the messenger to God, or not to God, to the people, about the coming of the Messiah. So they traditionally began to relate the coming of the Messiah with a necessity that Elijah had to come. He had to say, I'm here to prepare a way for the Lord. I'm here to prepare and make straight the path of the Lord. And the expectation of the scribes and the Pharisees was this was going to happen before the Messiah came. I found that intriguing. And his disciples asked him, said, why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus said 6 days earlier and continually on, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. Here he says, the Son of Man is going to rise. He's going to rise from the dead. And the disciples went, wait a minute. Doesn't Elijah have to come? Jesus answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Okay, Elijah came. I don't remember that part. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Yeah, I'm going to just say that the idea that someone had to come and proclaim to make straight the way of the Lord and prepare his way before him, it is stated in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So they're looking at Scripture. They're looking at Scripture. This is what it says is going to happen. Isn't it Elijah? Christ says no. And he reveals to them that it was John the Baptist. If we go to John chapter 1, we know at the beginning of that book that it declares that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Word. He was in the beginning with God. And not only was he in the beginning with God, but he was God. All things came into existence through him, and nothing has come into existence that hasn't come into existence except by him. Starting in verse 19, testimony of John. It says, and this is the witness of John, who the Jews sent to him, priests and Levites from Jerusalem, to ask him, who are you? John recognized as a man of God, if not a man, also a prophet. And the scribes and the Pharisees were sending people to ask him questions. Who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, I'm not the Christ. You guys are wondering about the Christ. Apparently at this time, the scribes and Pharisees were very interested in understanding if the Christ was there, if Messiah had come. John declares, I'm not the Christ. So they asked him, verse 21, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And they asked him, are you a prophet? And he answered, no. And they said to him, who are you then, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet has said. So So John rightly understood that there was one that was to come that was to make this declaration, because Isaiah told him about this before Messiah comes. Somebody's got to come and declare the message. Make yourselves ready. Make the way ready for the Lord to come. And he declared that he was that person. Dispels the understanding and the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees, believing it was going to be Elijah that said that. So John says, this is what I'm doing. Jesus said John is the one because he revealed it to the disciples. And John also declared, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me that the thong of his sandal I'm not worthy to even unlatch. And when he saw Jesus coming, and say, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is the one who I told you about. He existed before me, and I am not even worthy to unlatch his sandal. We go to Matthew chapter 11. I have just got so interested in what the word is and consistently showing how the Messiah was to come. But there were events that were to take place. There were people that were to make declarations, and they were to understand that Scripture is fulfilled exactly how God says it is. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 9. They have to back up some. Verse 7, and these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. Asking of the people about John, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? And I say to you, and one who is more than a, he is one who is more than a prophet, and this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. Jesus again indicating that John was the one that was going to be declaring that message, the Messiah is coming, and we need to prepare his way before him. Jesus declares in verse 11, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. And from the days of John, verse 12, the Baptist, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men taking it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, who was to come. He who has an ear, let him hear. And God's not surprised that traditions would spring up around Scripture that were not entirely based on Scripture. He's not surprised by these things. So the people were looking for Elijah. The scribes, the Pharisees were looking for Elijah. And the Lord knows that, and so Jesus is going to help them out here and understand. Look, John the Baptist, he was Elijah. We go to Luke chapter 1, verse 17. At John's birth, verse 17. Actually, I'm going to back up on this one as well. Verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias standing at the right of the altar of the incense, and Zacharias was troubled when he saw him. Who is not troubled when they see an angel of the Lord? These are mighty, awesome creatures. They are creatures nonetheless. They do the work of God. They are the messengers of God, and they do exactly what God has for them to understand and to do. It says, fear gripped Zacharias. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and you and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And he will have joy, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will be rejoicing at his birth." Elizabeth was thought to be barren, not going to be able to have a child. Just as Hannah in the Old Testament was not able to have a child. And God opens the womb at the right time in his purpose and his will to accomplish what he has said in his word. Verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine nor liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God." And there's countless references where Jesus declares to the disciples, you need to beware the leaven, the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes, as they were teaching more of their traditions than they were of the actual word of God. And it says in verse 16 of Luke chapter 1 that God declares he, through the angel, he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord. And verse 17, "And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him into the spirit, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The angel declares to Zacharias, John is going to be coming in the example and likeness of Elijah. Jesus declares that John was Elijah. John, all he declares is, I'm the one that they said is preparing, as giving a message, prepare the way of the Lord, because it wasn't attached to a name until John. And one of the translations says, he will be a man with spirit and power of Elijah, and he will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of God. I kind of like that. It may not be an accurate translation, but the thought is consistent with what's presented. Again, the Passover, especially the Passover meal, begins with Father. Why is this night different from all other nights? And it sets up a continual celebration for the children of Israel to remember what God had done, releasing them from bondage to Egypt, bringing them out of that nation of bondage and presenting them into a land of milk and honey, a promised land, one that he had promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this is, Psalm 14 is a forerunner. It's a forerunner of an understanding of Jesus Christ who came, and for his people, he redeems them from their sin. He buys them out from bondage to sin and sets them on the path to being, having a goal, understanding that they will be one day in the very presence of God. When we take the elements of the Lord's table, why do we do this? We should be telling our children, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ declared should be done. It represents his body that was broken and slain on the cross. It represents the blood that he shed for the remission of sin. And it should be done with a remembrance that he said, I'm going to return. Amen. You know, there's many things in the Old Testament that were given to the nation of Israel that they should be continually looking to the Lord their God. They should be continually glorifying him and everything that he has done. And these psalms at this point in time during the Passover celebration was to concentrate all of their thoughts and all of their remembrances of what God, a magnificent, miracle-working God, has done for that nation. And we understand and know from looking at Jesus Christ that he fulfills the idea of our release from a bondage to sin. We're to praise God. Psalm 113, 114, and the Passover celebration, the Passover meal, is all bringing a focus upon the Lord God, what he has done. Some people said there's an indication that Psalm 114 and 115 may be tied together, but the construct of the two psalms are entirely different. And one is to be have essentially parts that are sung responsively, the people to the priests and the priests to the people, or all who came to know the Lord. It's also an understanding when we get to Psalm 115, which we obviously are not today, where the first line says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory," verse 1, "because of your loving kindness and because of your truth." And the recognition of the psalmist under inspiration in verse 1 of Psalm 115 is all of these things that we remember, all of these things presented in Psalm 113, 114, all of these things were represented in the Passover meal. They direct our attention to the Lord God, and it ends up telling us nothing we had to do with this. It was the Lord God, and all of our thought and all of our being should be giving glory to his name, praising him because of his everlasting kindness, his hesed, covenant-keeping, loyal love to the people. I'm going to have to stop. So, we will be looking at Psalm 115 next time, I promise. In setting up and looking at getting to Psalm 115 for this day, where I ended and the information that I was looking at just drew me in to look at how God fulfills his word, how consistent God's word is. And even if it's not clear in the Old Testament, there's prophecy and there's prophetic teaching in the New Testament by Jesus, by the angels, by revelation, that gives understanding to what God said. We are so blessed to have God's Word, which is also why we need to be a people glorifying God and relying on what God tells us. Not what we think, not what we believe, not what society tells us. It's here. And all of this word points to Christ from Genesis to Revelation. I'm going to close this, and if you have questions, you can ask. And Father, we do thank you for this time you've given. We thank you for your word. We thank you so much, Father, for how your word is so consistent. And Father, by revelation, you have given us an understanding of even things in the past that were mysteries to those who wrote them. And we know that there's occasions where the prophets wrote things and wrote the words of yours, and they did not understand what they were writing or what to expect. But it has been revealed in the latter days, and everything has been revealed through Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you, Father, for your salvation through Christ that you have provided. Thank you, Father, that you draw people to him. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and you humbled yourself as a man to the point of death, even death on a cross. We thank you for the Spirit that indwells every believer, Father, that is a surety and a guarantee that one day we will stand in our promised land, in the place that you abide, dressed in a righteousness not our own, but that of your dear Son, Jesus. Thank you for your word. that we can study, that we can hide in our hearts and our minds, and that we may have it ever present on our lips. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Any thoughts, questions, comments, stones?